following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. As we continue this study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're calling, as you know, the study, the overall study is called Life Under the Sun, which is where we live, and our search for meaning. And this morning, we're starting through chapter 4 and 6. By the way, don't be afraid. We're not going to do three chapters this morning. We're not even going to get out of chapter 4 this morning. But the whole focus on this is finding balance in this upside-down world that we're in. And so if you would stand with me, I want to read a few verses. I gave you more than a minute. I gave you 2.5 minutes to sit. So you're going to read just three verses here. Solomon, who has opened the book of his life as he's searching for balance in his broken world, I can guarantee you, you're going to see yourself in this section of Solomon's book, of his personal journal, while he observes three tragedies here under the sun. And one by one, they're going to unfold three situations that really bugged him. Do you guys have things in life that bug you? Is anybody? I mean, other than the way too slow speed limits on our freeways, anything significant that bugs you? Well, some of those things you're going to find today as we make our way through this chapter. Probably the same things that bugged Solomon. And so in verse 1, he says this, "And then I returned. I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter. And therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive." That's a cheerful thought, isn't it? But that's how he felt. He said, "It's better to be dead than alive in a time like this." And he gets even deeper. He says in verse 3, "Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Well, Father, it's obvious as we read that there were things that really got to Solomon and just unsettled his heart. And those are some of the same things that maybe unsettle us as well. So we pray, Father, as we study your word today, that you'd bring us to that place of balance as we walk together through times like these. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Turn to somebody and say, "I hope it gets better than that today." Solomon says, he's talking about his first tragedy here. His first tragedy is the tragedy of oppression. And he says, "I return." Now, that's kind of a mysterious phrase. And it could be one of two things. I've always looked at it as Solomon went around on his multi-layered and multi-journeyed search for the sweet spot in life, that he's come back home. Sort of he's flown into Tel Aviv, into Ben Gurion Airport, and he's making his way back up the hills into Jerusalem. So it could be he's just returned from a search where somebody said, "Oh, you got to go to the north of Galilee. You need peace. You're looking for shalom. There's nothing but shalom up north." And he'd come back and say, "Yeah, but the shalom's not here." So whether he's returning from a journey or possibly, now this is kind of interesting to me, the return that he might be speaking of is sort of a return to his sanity for a minute. The Hebrew word shuv is translated alternatively either return or restore or recover. So he might be saying, I've recovered from the last thing that depressed me in chapter 3, where we're talking about how he looked around and he said, there's this one thing that happens to everybody. Everything and everybody dies. And he says, people are no different than dogs, the animals, we all die. And that was a very limited observation. He kind of left out the part that we get to live forever in the presence of God. But that really worked his heart. So maybe he's sort of recovered a little bit and he's ready to move on a little bit. But whatever it was, he's back up for a minute. And then he looks around again, and he sees what we just read. He's faced with the inequality that he sees all around him in his own kingdom. He's in charge. It's his administration. And he looks around and he sees this oppression. And it's not just the haves who are oppressing the have-nots. It's more like those who had been had or had been used, as he said, by those who were abusing people because of their power. The powerful oppressors were holding back the people that were trying to get forward and trying to get up. Here's a definition on oppression. And maybe this is the oppression he's talking about. It's the act of holding another person or people back or hold them down or keeping them from the means of advancing, succeeding, surviving, and finding freedom. And it's often done for the sake of prospering the oppressor. And that's happened way too many times in the history of the world, where the powerful oppress the weak and they keep them down. Persecution. Sometimes it's persecution just because of who you happen to be and where you are on the financial status level. You're poor, oh, you're easy to oppress. We'll just keep you down and we'll keep you back, make you work for me. Persecution because of who you are, because of your race or because of your nationality, because of the color of your skin or where you come from. People, African Americans that have been held down, Hispanic, Asians, Arabic people, even coming into the U.S. It's hard to find your way into a group when you're new and when you're different. It's very hard. And I can't imagine it. And maybe it's because you're Jewish. Or maybe you're Italian. We got any Italians in the house? Any Italians in the house? Proud Italian heritage. It was back in the 1880s to the 1920s that over 4 million Italians, my Goomba friends, my paisans, they came in from Italy. And it was hard for some of them to get their roots down underneath them. My people, the Irish, we came over somewhere between the 1820s and the 1850s or 60s. And we came over in boatloads to America. Maybe it was a potato famine. Maybe it was the promise of something better over here. But when we came, we were not Americans. And it was hard for some of the, even the Irish, to make their way in to the group or into the club. By the way, I think I've told this story. My last name is Welsh. But I always wondered, how did I get a name like Welsh if we're from Ireland? Because shouldn't the Welsh people come from where? Wales. You would think the Welsh are where the Welsh people all are. Well, I didn't know until 2 years ago why. I had my theories. My theories were wrong. I asked my Aunt Anne, who lives in London, Ohio, the last surviving member of my father's siblings, and I said, Anne, how did we get the name Welsh? You would think Welsh is from Wales, and was it persecution that moved the Catholics back and forth across the English Channel or the Irish Channel? And she said, no, Billy, and I love the fact she still calls me Billy, but she said, no, Billy, it wasn't quite that. When we came in from Ireland, we were Walsh, but Walsh was clearly an Irish name. And to avoid any unnecessary persecution, we changed our name by one letter to Welsh to try to blend in. Now, to try to blend in, you know, with a strong Irish accent must have been a little bit hard for them, but it was just to avoid some persecution. Well, there's all kinds of different division points between us, and we all know this to be true. You can be out of sorts. You can be oppressed because of your social status. Did anybody here go to junior high school? Did you make it out of junior high school? Did you go into high school? You just saw it all the way through, though, didn't you? Even in elementary school, you could see it. All the different social groups, the social status. At Lakewood High School, where I graduated, but I went to four high schools before I graduated, there were the socialites. We call them the socias. Some of you were socias. Some of you were surfers. There were the lowriders, and there were the athletes, and there were the hippies, and that's the group that I sort of gravitated towards. And then there were the geeks. You know where the geeks are today? They're ruling the world. That's what they're doing. They studied hard. They passed their math exams. They learned how to talk right. And they're doing well, of course. And so they're way, way up. But there's all these different reasons to divide. There's the unrighteous bias. Get to the back of the line because of your color. Get to the back of the bus. Stand up if somebody else gets on. Again, because of your color. Not this drinking fountain, but that drinking fountain around back. I still can't believe that happened when I've been in the South and you see the remnants of that still today. When you see a stone block on a corner in a city in Fredericksburg, Virginia, and you read the plaque that this is where they stood the slaves to sell a human being. I'm so glad they left that there for us to see. I'm glad they didn't cancel that so that we could see that and weep over that stone. That stuff actually happened right here. You know, the whether it's a sign or it's just an obvious statement from someone that tells you, we don't serve your kind here. You need to go on down the road to another place. That kind of bias. And we see it and hopefully we say that's just wrong, because it is wrong. If we can look at that kind of stuff today and not say that, then something's wrong in us. If we can't identify wrong for what it is, just wrong. Well, Solomon saw it all, and it really bummed him out. And doesn't depression bug you as well? Doesn't oppression, I should say, bug you as well when you see it? Doesn't it trouble us, whether it's prejudice or bias or inequality or persecution or racism in any degree? Let me say this much about that. The argument over whether there is systemic racism here or not, to me, is not the point. There is racism in America, if there's one racist in America. If he's an isolated lone wolf racist, or she is an isolated lone wolf racist, then there's one racist too many in America. Don't tell me it doesn't exist. It exists. Racism, in my book, is nearsighted self-hatred. Because when I read the scriptures, I know there's different nationalities. I know there's different people groups. All of us trace our heritage back to a garden called Eden. And all of us today trace our heritage back to a little boat with a man named Noah and his wife and his kids. We all go back to the same place. And everything stems from that. And I'm not making this up. Paul talked about it when he stood up to preach. And he said this in Acts 17. He says, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We all bleed red. We're all made of the same stuff, whatever the color of our skin, whatever the physical looks of us might be, we all are one human race that needs to learn to get along and to support each other. If there's one racist, let's say it again, there's one racist too many. So I hope oppression bugs us, because it bugged Jesus too. And he spoke about it in his inaugural speech in his hometown church, which was known as a synagogue. I want you to see this. It's in Luke chapter 4, and I put this up on the screen. By the way, mark your Bible in Matthew 5. We're going to be turning there in a minute, and that will not be up on the screen. So mark your Bible or look it up on your device. So Jesus comes back to Nazareth. By this time, he's been filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God came down upon him. He's gone out to the desert, wilderness desert, for 40 days with three monumental temptations after 40 full days of temptation. And the devil comes against him. He stands against all of them. Then he leaves the desert and he goes about his ministry, gathering disciples, comes to Nazareth, and he says this. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. There's different takes on this. He possibly stood up. Maybe there weren't a whole lot of people there that day, although I kind of doubt that. But he stood up to read either because he had been assigned to read, or possibly nobody else was ready to read. And is there anybody here that would like to share a passage? And Jesus stood up. And here's what happened. He stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. That means that the scroll was opened and ready for him to read what? The reading for the day. A particular passage. It was rolled to the passage that he was meant to read. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, behind that language, I think it's really, really clear, because he didn't just read from one place. He reads a passage from towards the front of Isaiah, and then he reads a passage almost right at the end of Isaiah, which he most likely would not have been assigned to do. And I'll tell you why. I have another hunch on why that's true. He didn't read the assigned portion that day. But here's what he found, and here's what he read. Read this with me, please. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Okay, everybody say poor, nice and loud. to the poor. I'll pause at the next words you get to say out loud too. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, he to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Look at those words again. You got the poor and the brokenhearted and the captive or the addict. And you got the oppressed. Are any of those good situations to be in? He said, I've come for messed up people, including the oppressed, those that are oppressed. He's got one more. I love this one. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which I believe Jesus is speaking about, that time when he rules and reigns the whole wide world. In other words, I think he's saying to all those people listening, and to let you know there are better days coming than this. Way better days coming than this. How many of you know that we live in an upside down world? You know that, don't you? How many of you are thankful that heaven's not going to be upside down? How many of you believe that heaven is going to be a lot better than Hemet? A lot better than Havana. I got another H. A lot better than Huntington Beach. Heaven's going to be perfect. The acceptable day of the Lord, the perfect day of the Lord. Yes, it's coming. And then it says, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They're looking at him like this. Everybody look at me like that. I want to get your picture. No, I won't do that. Why would they look at him like that? Why not just look at each other and say, that great passage. I love that passage. They're looking at him because here's what he did. If it was a book like this, it wasn't. It was a scroll. But if it were a book like this, you get to be Jesus today, okay? And I've brought the book to Jesus, and I have my pointer right here. And on the end of my little stick, there's a little brass hand, or maybe it was gold, but it's a hand that's got its finger pointing, and that finger would be right upon the place where Jesus is supposed to read, and then it'll travel down with Jesus as he's reading, and then it'll stop. And Jesus didn't follow the pointer. He read what he wanted to read. He read this, and then he flipped over here, and he read that, and then he gave it back to the attendant, and then everybody was looking at him, saying, why would he do that? And then he said this, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What he's saying is that one you've been waiting for to come and heal the brokenhearted, the one you've been hoping that would one day come and let the prisoners, the addict go free, the alcoholic and the drug addict and the porn addict, they had them back in those days too. The one you've been hoping for that would fix what's broken in you. He said, I'm here. Let's get started. And he began. He said, now it happens. But it didn't go over well in the synagogue that day. They knew who he was claiming to be. And so they dragged him out. They ushered him out of the synagogue, and they headed for the cliff on the end of the hill and run to just toss him over to his death for claiming to be the anointed one, the Messiah. But he says, look, I have come for the, with all of those, I've come for the oppressed. The word that's used here for oppress in Greek, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, threuo. It's translated in other places as people that are downtrodden. They're trampled by life. People that are bruised. People that are crushed by tragedy. A lot of people in here, you've been crushed by tragedy. If you've lost someone you deeply love, you've been crushed by that tragedy. And Jesus said, I've come to take those who have been crushed. I love the way it's translated out of the Arabic, not the Arabic Bible, the Aramaic Bible, which was the language Jesus would have spoken. Many languages he probably spoke, but he maybe his home tongue was Aramaic, and it comes like it's translated like this. I have come to restore the crushed with forgiveness. I love that. To restore volume and capacity to your life. The way I love to illustrate this, I didn't bring a bottle with me. I love to take an empty little, 79-cent water bottle and drink the last drop out of it, and then I just twist them. Do you do that too? I just twist them down so they fit in the little pocket. And that's a crushed bottle. And I love to take that thing and and blow capacity back into it. Oh, you can still see the scars of where it was crumpled, but now it's ready to carry water. Now it's ready to be a vessel. Now it's ready to be filled up and poured out and filled up and poured out to take the crushed, take those who have been oppressed and restore them to a place where there's capacity to live for Jesus Christ. I love that. I love that image. But there's a question here. The question I have is, how do you end oppression? I wish we had a long time to talk about this. I won't take long. But how do you end oppression when you see it and when it depresses you to see it? Well, you got to get better leaders, right? Elect better leaders. Elect wiser leaders who can fix this mess. Well, there wasn't anybody wiser than who? Solomon. And Solomon's, he's depressed over the oppression that he sees, and it's on his charge. It's on his watch. And he can't seem to stop the oppression. He was the wisest man that ever lived. Why didn't he use his power? The most powerful man in the country. Just tell people, stop it, or I'll kill you. Yeah, that's a great way to do it. Or I'll oppress you. But maybe he did try to do something about it. Have you ever read Proverbs? He talked about it. And in his Proverbs, there's Proverbs that talk about treating people with mercy and treating people with kindness and making room for people. All of those are clues on how to fight back against oppression. Maybe he tried. Maybe he really, really honestly did. But the truth of the matter is this. You know this is true. You can't stop hate with a law, because hate is an issue of the heart. It's not just a thing about having a better legal code. It's good to have a great legal system. But just because you say don't, it doesn't mean people won't. You can have all the laws posted everywhere, but you need to get at the heart. The truth is, you can't stop hate with the law. Laws don't stop hate. They don't stop oppression. They don't stop racism. They don't stop evil. If every single state in our nation, and if every single nation in our world were to outlaw abortion on Monday, there'd still be abortions on Tuesday, because it has to be something that reaches the heart. And only God, I believe, can do that. Oppression won't end with anybody's executive orders. Oppression won't end with a bill on Capitol Hill. Does anybody know how to sing that song, by the way? Our kids learned that when they were kids. It won't. Those are maybe steps in the right direction to get people thinking about it. Laws just don't change heart. No sign along the freeway will stop people from texting while they're driving until they're in an accident. And then maybe it will. Well, then how do you eradicate oppression? Well, to be very, very honest with you, I don't expect oppression to end this side of heaven. But how can we at least somehow dial it back? I think Solomon actually did give us a clue. It's there in verse 1. Look at verse 1 one more time. He says this, "And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter." The comforter is the answer to the oppressed person, someone to be with them. He says it again. On the side of their oppressors, oh, there's power there, but they have no comforter. It really worked him. He brings it up two times. Where are the people to comfort? His sad conclusion was that there's no comforters. The cure begins with comfort, which is tangible assistance. It's not just caring from the head and from the heart, but it's caring for a person, a soul, someone who's in need of assistance. It's encouragement, it's prayer, and it's that tangible assistance. So how do you conquer oppression on the personal level? Or racism, or whatever the evil is. Here's just a few thoughts. This is not conclusive. How to personally conquer oppression. The steps you and I can take. And they're tough choices sometimes. But you choose to love instead of hate. You and I, listen carefully, we have no right to hate another person. No right whatsoever to hate another person. You can hate what they do. But you and I can't hate another person. If Jesus said, "I want you to love your enemies," well, that would pretty much mean we got to love everybody that we can. So choose to love instead of hate. Choose to listen carefully to somebody's story. Don't be ready with an answer or a fix for them. But be ready to listen all the way through the story and feel them. Feel where they've come from and feel what they're feeling. And listen with your heart and listen intently. This is hard for me. Ask my beautiful bride. This is hard for me. because I am chronically, chronically, chronically distracted. What was I saying? No, it's serious. It's really almost that bad. But choose to listen carefully with your eyes and your heart connected to that person. Choose to help up, help somebody get up instead of holding them down. Open a door for somebody instead of locking a door on them. See if you can be that kind of an assistant. Choose to defend someone instead of just joining the pack that's attacking them. Another one, choose to include rather than to exclude. Find a seat at the table for somebody who's been excluded and make room. Tell everybody at the table, hey, let's scrunch in one more here. And you'll change somebody's life when you do that. You'll change their opinion of what a Christian is or what a neighbor is. And this last one, choose to stop and serve instead of just walking by again when you see somebody in need, when you see somebody that's being held down or held back or keeping from something. Just jump into it, step into it. You could call this grassroots, but it's really more of a Jesus-style kingdom roots issue. And that's where I want you to turn, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Talk about an inaugural address. Early in Jesus' ministry, he developed this sermon that I am convinced he gave it many times throughout his ministry. We have two versions of it that are very different in length from one another, just even in the Gospels. So all I want to read is the first 10 verses where Jesus has said he saw the multitude, they're all gathering around him. So he went up onto the hillside or onto the mountain and he called his disciples to come close to him. Verse 2 says he began to teach them. And this is what he said. Would you read verse 3 through verse 10? By the way, I failed to do this in the earlier services. I want to clue you into something you got to notice here. There's this call and then a promise. The call is to be, like in verse 3, poor in spirit. And the promise is that the poor in spirit have this coming their way. There's a kingdom that they get to have. Guess when they get that kingdom? Well, some of it starts now. We live in the presence of the King of the Kingdom, but you're going to see later in one of the verses, you're going to get to see God. Oh, face to face, and you'll survive that encounter too. You're going to see him. So a lot of these promises are way down the road for us, however long it is before Jesus takes us home. So remember that as we read together here in Matthew chapter 5. Let's read out loud together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who, wait a minute. Persecuted? I may get in trouble living for Jesus. I might find myself in a culture that's become less friendly toward the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word, and the proclaiming of the gospel in public. Oh, yeah. If they came after him, Jesus said, they'll come after you. So let's read verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look up here on the screen. Very quickly. To be poor in spirit means I'm honest about my need for God, that without Jesus and his grace, I am spiritually bankrupt. That brings me to the place where I mourn over my sin, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And I find myself drawn to God for his mercy. I become meek. That means I become humble. I'm not old, proud Billy anymore. And then I'm hungry. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness, which means I just have a passion to be like Jesus that I'm following. I begin to show mercy. And this is so beautiful. I begin to show mercy. Well, I'm showing other people unearned kindness. I do things for people not to pay them off. I do things for people that they don't deserve. And I don't deserve the goodness that comes from them either. A purity, this desire for clean heart and clean hands. I keep myself out of trouble. I'm a peacemaker. I begin to build those bridges we talked about a minute ago. And the persecution, it's just persevering under the hardship that comes for the sake of the gospel. It's about marching, only it's a different kind of marching. Are we going to end troubles like oppression and racism in the world by demonstrating and by marching and by screaming? Oh, there's a marching that we need to do, but we need to march like Jesus marched, and that's how he marched. We need to walk into the world and touch people in those ways, restoring those that have been crushed by tragedy as Jesus would. Now, there's another one we got to look at. There's a lot more I wish I had time to say on that, but I'm going to leave it right there for now. Living in that kind of culture of the kingdom of God. But the next thing that worked our good brother, the next sadness was the sad tragedy of envy. Check this one out. It's verses 4 through 6 back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. He says, "Again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh." That's a weird statement there. It's like the fool is too lazy to get up and get his own food or grow his own food. And it's a grotesque idea that here he is, he's so lazy and he's so hungry that he just starts gnawing on his own flesh instead of out working the garden. I heard one person put it that way. I don't know if that's it, but it sounds gnarly. He consumes his own flesh, and then he says this, his conclusion. "Oh, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." The sad tragedy of envy. It's a little bit different translation I want you to see on that first part. "For all toil," this is the New King James I read from, "for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor." Well, that can be true. You can say, "Oh man, look at him. Look at what he did next door. Yeah, I don't have time to do that." But you're admiring him and you're envious for him. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. Most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors. They're shamed into it, like, "Oh, his yard is so green and he takes such good care of it. Oh, I guess we better take better care of our yard too. Honey, could you go mow the lawn for me, please?" And envy makes you want to keep up with the Joneses. But once you've caught up with the Joneses on this side, then the Greens over on this side, they're way ahead of you. And they've got a better car than you've got. And that envy pushes you in crazy, crazy directions. And so he sees this envy and he says, it's just a tragedy. You know what envy does? Envy kills something. Envy kills contentment. And you've got enough. I'll bet everybody in here today has enough. There's an old proverb, I think it's a Buddhist proverb, that says, "Enough is a feast." That's kind of a cool way of looking at it. I have enough to fill my belly. That's enough. But envy will kill that. The lazy fool just does nothing but envy and, of course, criticize the hardworking neighbor next door. In verse 6, his conclusion is this. It says, just be content. Just be content. But that's so hard, isn't it? Does anybody else here wrestle with contentment? How many of you are thinking about, like, you know, I need another guitar badly. You know what? I need a better computer. Have you seen the new MacBook Pro? Wow. I don't know what color to get, and I'm just torn which color. But I know I need it, but I don't. And we can be so driven to just get another this or another that. Well, I love what the writer of Hebrews said. Let's read this out loud with conviction. Now, if you read it very, you know, mildly and quietly, we're all going to know that you're full of envy. No, we won't. Let's read together. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That was lifted out of the Gospels. He said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you until the end of the age." That's forever. So you need to look yourself in the face in the mirror and tell yourself, be content, Bill, with what you've got. Because Jesus is never going to leave you. And any Christians in here? Let me see your hands if you're Christians. Say it out loud. I have Jesus. I've got all I need. Really, to make me happy, to make me fulfilled. So watch out for the sad tragedy of envy. Kill envy. Kill envy with contentment. Kill it with contentment. Okay, last one. Last passage. Verse 8 through 12. Oh, I'm excited about this one. There's finally a bright spot in this dark book as he develops this. But let's read together. Or you can follow me. Either way is fine. It says this in verse 7, actually. "Then I returned," he's back up again, "and I saw vanity under the sun. There's one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there's no end to all of his labor, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. And he never asks, For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. The margin of my Bible says that's an evil task. A person that's just working, working, working. And they don't stop and say, now why am I doing this? It just sounds to me like the typical quintessential, what? Workaholic. Just working to just work, 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 work. Maybe to get more, maybe to stack it higher, but there's no end of his labor. Here's what he's saying. There's no Shabbat in this man's life. There's no rest. There's no letting the engines cool down. It's just this frantic pace of just go, 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 go. And it depressed him. It's depressed me once when I saw this same thing. 1998 in January, Joy and I went together to Romania. And our hearts were broken for the Romanian children that were living on the streets and sleeping in tunnels. And some of them were actually sleeping in these huge pipes that encase the sewer pipes in the city of Bucharest. And our hearts just were broken. So we started going back. And I think, Mike, you were with me on the first trip going back in there, if I'm not mistaken. But we're flying into Bucharest, and I'll never forget this. How many of you like the window seat when you fly? How many of you like the aisle seat? I love the window seat, but I choose the aisle seat these days for obvious reasons we don't need to talk about. But I prefer to sit by the window. So we're flying in, and I'm on the left side, and we're coming in low as we come into Bucharest Airport. And I look out, and these endless farms. I don't just mean lots of farms, but like an endless farm. All of the property was owned by the government, so there wasn't a need to build a fence. It all belonged to the government. These rows went on for 5 miles, 10 miles, just off into the horizon. And as we're getting down really low, I look, and I was just taken by the. It just looks so different than flying over the Midlands of America. And then I saw one man in one of these endless farms, all alone, not on a tractor, but standing there working a row with a hoe, just chopping away at the ground. And just like that, I go, ah, poor dude. Oh my gosh, he'll never finish this. How could he ever finish that vast farm? And it just, it saddened me for him. I don't even know if I attached it to this. Vanity, vanity, all this vanity, endless work, no end to it. And so, Solomon sees this man, and I love his response. Now, this is a passage I always love to preach very, very briefly at a wedding. We always turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and I say, this couple is here because they agree with Solomon when he said, two are better than one. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. For he has no one to help him up. I wonder why he said, if he falls. Do you know anybody who hasn't fallen? Short of God's expectations or their own expectations or their spouse's expectations? I said, if they fall, there's someone to help him get back up. Verse 11, again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I've always preached that about marriage, but I must tell you, I'm not sure that it's just about marriage. I think it has as much to do with companionship. I think it has as much to do with community and the statement that the man who's out all by himself working all alone in his field needs to get connected, that we need one another. Absolutely need one another. This point, it was the sad tragedy of the isolation of the person who's chosen to do it all by himself. And so he says, again, and he sees profound sadness again in his heart, this workaholic all by himself with no one to help him. And so he says, two are better than one. But can I tell you something else about two? Two are certainly better than one, but two is also harder than one at times. How many of you are married? Yeah, two is harder than one. Now, here's what happens. Here's the reason you walked down the aisle. Here's the reason you got married. Because I saw her, and she saw me, and my eyesight was better than her eyesight. But And we began to get to know each other. And right at the beginning, we both knew this. We both loved Jesus. Well, that's great. I want to marry somebody who loves Jesus. And she's beautiful. I want to marry somebody who's beautiful that loves Jesus. And she was smart. And she had a pickup truck. That was impressive to me that she had a pickup truck. And so we got married. You know why we got married? Same reason you did. We agreed on, no, it wasn't the pickup, but we agreed on enough. There's all these things we agree on. We were meant for one another, and we got married, and then we discovered we're different from each other. There's so many ways that we're different from one another. And I don't know if that happened to you. You know, you married this beautiful lady, and then you found out she's a Dodger fan. Or maybe I should have gone the other way. She's an Angel fan. And what? You don't like peanut butter? You hate the smell of peanut butter? When were you going to tell me this about the main food group in my life that I love? But you work through those things, but you realize you're different from one another. Sometimes it's hard. But you move on through and you decide, hey, let's make some more humans. Let's add to the human family. Let's start with a practice child. Let's get a puppy. We'll buy a puppy first before we start having human children in the house. And you didn't realize that the puppy was demon-possessed when you bought it. Then you found somebody else who got a puppy from the same litter. They were all demon-possessed, and they chew up everything. But you hit these bumps in the road, but what do? Well, you keep going. But again, I want to say to you, I'm not sure that this is just about marriage. It has as much to do with our human relationships as brothers and sisters in the family of God. But I believe that this is the balancing point. That's why he spent an adequate amount of time on something that's a blessing. He said, at least we got this going for us. We've got each other. We have people to lean on, brothers and sisters. Yes, husbands and wives and family. We have each other in the family of God. And we can make it through this. This is the balancing point, marriage, or even just basic community. We were made for community. All of us need the us part of life. I know some of you, it's surprising you're even here because you're a loner. And it's not just that you're alone, you're a loner. You prefer to be alone most of the time. But I want to tell you something. You were designed with an us circuit in you. And if that circuit has been short-circuited, you need to get it fixed by Jesus. And you need to make the decision that I'm going to choose to connect with people outside of church. I'm so proud of the way you guys have signed up for these rooted groups and the connect groups and those other places where you get help in small circles, the home groups and all that, where you just get help as you face one another. And one pastor says that circles are better than rows, and they really are. Instead of just everybody standing here listening to the hired mouth today, when you get in a small circle and you look at other people that are dealing with the same thing, and I think it's powerful. This last week, I told you I was getting away with some brothers, and three of them I didn't know. That's me, obviously that's me, but the guy with the black t-shirt, I knew him. That's Dominic Dinger. He's spoken here before, and he'll speak here again. But he pastors in St. Cloud, Minnesota. And you guys know Peter on the other side, Peter Warren, who was with us last week. The other three guys are friends of Peter's. The guy with a Hawaiian shirt on, his name is Danny Fisher. He pastored a church that the guy next to Peter had passed on to him. I think it's called Faith Bible Church in Arvada, Colorado. In the Denver sprawl area. Great, great brothers. I never met them. And the guy in between them is Dave Veach. His son is a pastor here up in Los Angeles. We hadn't met each other. The three of us hadn't met. So the six of us came together in this house that we rented up in Pismo Beach. And for 3 days, here's all that we did. We ate too much, but we ate. And Joy coached me through how to turn ground turkey into a turkey patty, and I did it for the first time in my life, and I'm proud of myself. I'll just applaud myself, okay? But we shared our story with each other. There were two questions that we asked. Tell us your story of how you came to Christ. Tell us your life story, how you met your wife, and tell us about your ministry. And so that took mostly the first whole day. The next day, this was the question. We called this thing the first Storm Brothers gathering. Storm Brothers 1.0 for right now. And then the next question was, what is the current storm that you're in? What's the biggest thing you're challenged with right now? What is it that's kind of after you? You know what I'm saying? What's the biggest storm that's pounding against your soul, your heart right now? And there were tears. And there was a lot of compassion. There was a lot of caring for one another and a lot of prayer as we just took it to God. And I know I have 3 new Storm Brothers in my life, but I want to tell you something. I have Storm Brothers in this fellowship as well. People brothers that I know that I can go to and I can bear my soul to and share my hurts and my heart with. And I hope you have that too. If you don't have that, you need to arrange that. You need to have those Storm Brothers or Storm Sisters in your life that help you walk through this. You can share your story with, and you can share honestly your struggle with, and they'll still love you. And they'll still walk with you. Well, this is quick. Let me get this to you. 2 are better than 1. And Solomon says there's 3 rewards for working hard on your relationships, whether it's marriage or friendships. 3 rewards. I always like to say this to a couple as I'm doing their vows. I share this story and I tell them, because it says there's a reward for your labor. What is labor? It's work. What kind of work? Hard work. It's hard work. And so I tell this couple, I say, I am sentencing you today to a lifetime of hard labor, because that's how good marriages are built. You work hard on them. So here's what you have. You have someone to help you recover from your fall. So the first time, and the next time, and the next time that your spouse or your friend that's in your Storm Brother, sister group, when they fall, the first thing they should see is not a text about your fall on Instagram or Facebook. The first thing they should see is literally your hand reaching out to them to help them get back up. Not your backhand. Not your finger pounding their chest or shaking in their face. You knew better. But a hand that helps them get back up. You have the possibility of recovery. The second thing, husbands and wives and circles of friends, is you have someone to keep you warm. That means encouraged. Someone to keep you going. Someone that checks your pulse and blows courage into you and infuses you with courage so you can keep moving forward. The third thing is somebody to fight with for the rest of your life. And I don't mean to spar against, but someone to defend and someone who will defend you for the rest of your life. And if we're doing this thing right, this 2 that are better than 1, that's the reward that you're going to have. But look at the last thing he said. That's the impact of 2 people bound together in this covenantal relationship as brothers and sisters, husband and wife, circle of brothers, good buddies, whatever it is. We're bound together by that because Jesus bound us there to love each other, and he commanded us to love each other in these ways. But Solomon goes on and he says, and the threefold cord, 3 is even better than 2. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now who's the writer of this book? Solomon, if he's talking about marriage, who's the writer of this book? He didn't say, 2 is good, but 3 is better. 5 wives is better than just 1 wife. In fact, 327 wives is better than just, no. The third party in this threefold cord, I think whether we're looking at it from a Christian point of view or Solomon from a Jewish point of view, I think it's still God who's in the middle of it. This binding that group of brothers and sisters, husband and wife, together and giving them the strength to walk through all the stuff that's going to be thrown at them for the rest of our journey together. Primarily, that third cord is our big brother Yeshua, who walks with us and binds us together. And One of the keys, I think, to maintaining that elusive balance point in this upside-down world is to stand in a cohort, which is a small band of soldiers, and to fight together for each other and for our own purity and our own sanity. and our own strength. At least two or three brothers or sisters who will keep us honest and accountable. And you know those relationships, and you know that those families will have to be fought for. You have to fight for that unity. Amen? It will always be. There'll always be a challenge against that. And I want to give you just one word about the fight from one of my Storm brothers who's in this fellowship. His name is Peter Wright. And Peter sent me a picture the other day, just on a text. And I didn't ask him if I could share it with you, but here I am. And he was in the first service. And do you have any friends that just send you a picture of a big pile of weeds? It wasn't just the picture. It was what he said in the text. He said, I just sent this to my boys, to my sons. And he told them, we need to fight for our families. Ugh, our new yard. These weeds are trying to grow in our new yard. I had to look hard, but I found them, a lot of them. This is a great example of the world, the weeds that can grow in our families if we let it in. Our marriages are all beautiful in the Lord. However, the devil is continually sowing weeds, and we need to work diligently to ensure the weeds cropping up in our lives, our marriages, our families, and our fellowship friends are identified and removed by the roots. I used a cool seat I got for my birthday last year. You can sit down and work, but if you flip it over, you can kneel down. I knew where he was going when he said this. You can kneel down. This lets you get up close to those weeds. Practically, you're kneeling closer to the ground. And then he says this. I was kneeling getting these weeds because that's what it took. If you have to get on your knees and fight for your beautiful families, do it, Dad. Isn't that good? Do it. If you got to get on your knees today and fight for your family and fight for your purity and fight for the unity in your family and your family circle, then do it. Let's do that. If it comes down to getting on our knees, then get on your knees and face one another and say, let's bring this to Jesus who can fix and heal anything. Amen? Would you stand with me as the worship team comes back? And would you read this with me? We're going to read one version of this every single week all the way through. We're going to the end of the book. And his conclusion is this. Let's read together. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God, which means honor him, trust him, love him, and obey his commandments. Father, thank you for the clarity in your word, Lord. Thank you for the beauty of the two that are better than one and the three that are even better than that, and a group of brothers and sisters in Christ that are holding each other up instead of keeping each other back. And Father, help us, use us, Lord, please use us as instruments in killing division, Lord. Use us as those that can conquer oppression and racism, one encounter at a time, Lord God. Help us to live above all of that, Father, to escape envy, the evil of envy, Father God, to escape the evil of oppression, to escape the sadness of isolation as we draw the loners, Lord, and those that are alone now into the circles of close, warm, strengthening fellowship. We ask you for this in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Amen. But when we hit that door, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, let's walk together. Let's walk as a cohort and let's include rather than exclude. Let's conquer this stuff that wears too many people out. Amen. God bless you. Grace and peace. Let's sing this and then we'll go run the race.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.